Our text you can find in Revelation 20, verse 11a, just these words, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it." With God's help, our theme is the throne of Jesus Christ. First, what this throne is. And we want to look at several characteristics of that throne. Second, why it is called great. And third, why it is called white. What this throne is, the throne of Christ, what this throne is, why it is called great, why it is called white. Boys and girls, you know what a throne is. A throne is a place where a king sits and where a king makes decisions and from which he judges and guides people. Well, our text tonight talks about the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches us several very important things about this throne. Several things that we need to remind ourselves of and meditate about, think about, on the last Sabbath of this year. The first thing is that a throne is prepared for judgment. This throne of Christ is prepared for judgment. In Psalm 9 we read, "He hath prepared His throne for judgment." That is what John saw. And that is true, of course, of every throne today, isn't it? In a court of law, then a throne chair is prepared when the case is judged. All is made ready for judgment. A place is made for the judge and for the accused. On the last day, the last day, boys and girls, not the last Sabbath day, but the very last day of this world, when you and I shall appear before the judgment throne of Christ, everything will be ready. The throne will be prepared for judgment. And even today, as we think about the last Sunday of this year, it is a reminder to us that we are all flying to that throne. Our lives are hastening to that great day. God, even now, is preparing His throne for judgment. So that's the first thing about a throne. It's prepared for judgment. The second thing about Christ's throne is that it speaks of authority. Our text says that John not only saw the throne, but he saw Him who sat upon it. Jesus has earned the right to sit upon that throne. He is appointed. He is anointed. He is qualified to sit on that throne. He sits there upon the command of His own Father. "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion," His Father says. And Jesus said, "For the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Think about that, friends. Think about that on the last Sabbath of this year. You who have not learned to bow even yet before the authority of the King of Kings. You who do not repent before Him and savingly believe in Him. You who hold out against Him as He has declared to you in the Gospel. Who do not wholly surrender to Him. This King is coming. This King will judge you, the very Christ whom you spurn will be the one who sits on the great white throne. My dear unconverted friend, How will you stand when you have nothing to look forward to but a fearful looking toward judgment? When you appear before this great King, this King of authority. Thirdly, this throne of Christ speaks of royalty. Christ not only has the authority to judge, He's not only the judge, but He's also the King who sits upon this throne. This is part of His kingly office, to sit upon this great white throne. He's King already now. And as King, He rides forth from sermon to sermon in His church, from Sabbath to Sabbath, upon the chariot of the gospel, conquering to conquer. Even tonight, He rides, as it were, among our pews. He brings His word with majesty, with splendor. He subdues His own elect under Him. He causes them to surrender their righteousness, to submit to His way, to plead upon His mercy. You see, by His authority, by His kingly office, He rules over His people. He defends them. He destroys their enemies. He casts every enemy away. But the Word of God says, on that great day, the exercise of His judgeship and His kingship will harmonize in a stupendous manner on the great white throne. Isaiah says, he combines the two, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. So Jesus is royal judge, and He's judging King. Now why is that so important to understand? Well, when a person appears before lesser judges who are not kings, there's always the possibility to appeal to a higher judge. In the United States, of course, you cannot appeal beyond the Supreme Court that consists of 9 justices. Well, we may say, don't you think, reverently speaking, that Jesus Christ is the Supreme Court. He is the 9 justices, as it were, roll into one in heaven's court. He pronounces the final judgment. He's not just a lower court judge. He's the judge, the supreme judge. He's the glorious King of Kings. There's no court of appeal, congregation, beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was brought from one judge to another, he appealed to Caesar. Caesar was the final court of appeal at that time in the world. Caesar was king. Caesar was emperor. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus is that King even now. And on the great day, when He sits on the great white throne, He will have a royal crown upon His head. Then shall, the Bible says, then shall the King say, I have never known you. Think about that, children. You will be judged. I will be judged by the great King of heaven and earth. And then too, a throne implies, doesn't it, a summons. You and I, children, will be summoned. That means we will be called in that great day of judgment to appear before Christ's throne. A kingly warrant will go out. A kingly right to cause every one of us, also the dead, to arise from their graves and to appear before this great King. Romans 14 says, for we must all appear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The heaven and the earth will flee away from this great white throne and Him that sits on it. But not one of us will be able to flee away from that throne. It is appointed unto all men once to die. and after that the judgment. As surely, congregation, as we are the last Sabbath of this year and the Sabbath of this year shall soon be passed, so surely Christ shall soon come. And as inevitable as our death is, so inevitable is our judgment. It is appointed. And that's a unilateral appointment. God makes that appointment. It's not an appointment you can change. It's not one you can postpone. It's not one you can get bail out of. You can't manipulate God. You can't negotiate with that appointment. It is an unavoidable summons. You and I must appear before the throne of thrones. Then two, a throne speaks of condemnation. Condemnation. If you and I are not found in Jesus Christ in that day, it will be our solemn day of final condemnation, final excommunication. Hugh Binning said it will be the greatest day of excommunication the church has ever faced. What a terrible day that shall be. To be cast out of the living, invisible, transcendent, glorious church in heaven forever and forever. If we are not found in Christ by faith in this life, we will be, by unbelief, cast out from Christ forever to be tormented with the devil and his angels. Oh, come. Let us reason together, congregation. I think every person in this audience tonight, I hope every person in this audience tonight, confesses, I believe in the Bible. You all believe, don't you? You may be drowsy. You may be hardened. Your conscience may be half seared. But you all believe in the Bible. And you all know that the things I've said so far tonight are true. You know that you must come before a royal judge. You know that without faith in Christ you will perish. You know that your sins will thrust you into the bottom of hell. You know all that. I ask you tonight, how can you go on living the way you do? Do you understand what your future is if you're unsaved? No, you don't. You read it, but it's like you're in a fog, isn't it? You don't think about it. You don't sit down and meditate on it. Where you're going? You see, if someone were to say to you, well, I'll give you a free trip all around the world. You can plan it out. You can go wherever you want to go. 3 years from now, you'd already begin to get books and you begin to plan and map out your trip. My friend, you are traveling to a never-ending eternity. A trip is over, but this trip will never be over. Are you ready to meet the Lord? That's the question. On the last Sabbath of this year, are you found in the Lord Jesus Christ? You may put off preparing for that day, but you cannot possibly put it off indefinitely. The day will come to you. If it does not become eternity for you and your soul here in this world, eternity will come to you and fetch you to itself. And that day, if you're unprepared, you would really, the Bible says, rather have the rocks and hills bury you than face the face of Him who sits upon the throne. The King of Kings will be your judge. And what will make King Jesus so angry is not just your daily sins, but what will fill His face with fury is that you have spurned the blood which He has come to shed. You will have rejected all your life His overtures of mercy to you. And boys and girls, if you're 5 years old and you die, or you're 95 years old and you die, it shall be a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God and be face to face with Him and say, Lord Jesus, Thou didst come into the world. I heard it all my life, even if I'm 5 years old, and to suffer and to die. But I would not have You. I rejected You. And now You have every right to say to me, now I no longer will offer my grace to You. But this throne, for all who are not brought to saving faith by the work of the Holy Spirit, on the day of days will be a throne of condemnation. It will be a channel that opens up the abyss of everlasting destruction, where we will be without God, without God in His favor, without Christ, and without hope forever. But this throne also speaks of glory. It's a glorious throne, a throne of majesty. Matthew 25 says, then shall the Son of Man come to sit on His throne of glory. You see, when Jesus came into the world, He veiled His glory, didn't He? He veiled His divinity. Born in Bethlehem's manger, where they had no place for Him. Going to the cross, hanging naked upon the tree, laid in the tomb. He veiled His glory. That was the state of His humiliation. Well, there were a few that saw His glory by faith. John saw His glory. We beheld Him. We beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But most saw only a man, a despised and rejected man. But one day, when He comes, when He sits upon His throne, when you shall see Him as John saw Him in Revelation 20, and behold, I saw a great white throne and Him that sat upon it. My dear friend, His glory shall be veiled from no one. Everyone shall see His glory. And in that day, you see, Jesus will turn the tables on all those who have rejected Him and cast Him out. When Jesus was arraigned before the bar of civil justice, the Jews, the Romans, the Gentiles partook in unjustly charging and condemning Him. But on this day, Christ will be arraigning men before Him. There will be Pilate. There will be Judas. There will be Caiaphas. There will be Herod. And the final judgment will be in the hands of Jesus Christ. And Jesus won't wipe His hands and say, what shall I do with Pilate? Jesus will know what to do with Pilate. He that hung Him on the cross as a criminal will sit on the throne of glory and will destroy Pilate forever. Justly. But not just Pilate. Every knee that refused to bow before Him here will bow before Him there. And every tongue shall confess His glory. Then too, this throne is a personal throne. A personal throne. I saw a great white throne and Him that sat upon it. It belongs to Him. It's His property. It's Jesus' throne. He will judge on the basis of your reaction and relationship to Him, to His law, to His gospel, to His mediatorial work, to His offers and overtures of grace. And friend, His judgment will be related directly to your judgment of Him. The real question on the day of days will not be to what church you belong, what kind of job you had, whether you have many sins or few sins. Everyone will have many sins. The real question will be, what think ye of Jesus Christ? And if you can say on that day, Lord, I can make it through life without Thee. I can make it through life living off of my own righteousness. On that day, Jesus will say to you, with a bit of irony, because He will mock when our calamity comes, I can now live for eternity without you. You would not have me to reign over you. I will not reign over you in my favor, but I will reign over you to your condemnation. You will not have me reign over you. Well, then you won't remain with me. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. Friend, what are you saying even tonight in your heart to the King of Kings? Even now, perhaps, you're whispering, you're talking to yourself. Your conscience is speaking, isn't it? But you're talking to yourself, you're saying, well, not now, Lord. Not now. Maybe next year. Maybe 2002, I will seek Thee. That's what Felix said. And Felix is now in hell. Felix said, when I have a convenient season, I will call for Thee. Finally, and thankfully, the throne is also a throne of grace. And in that throne where Jesus sits right now, before the great day has come, He sends out His overtures of grace to you and to me, exhorting you, inviting you, commanding you to come to His throne of grace. From this throne, He still dispenses grace instead of judgment. He's still offering to sinners. He still says to sinners, I will give you repentance and faith and forgiveness of sin and salvation. From this throne of grace, He opens blind eyes. He unstops deaf ears. From this throne of grace, He works conversion by His Holy Spirit. From this throne of grace, He shows us our wretchedness. He unveils to us who we are. From this throne of grace, He brings us in before Him as a lost, poor, needy, hell-worthy sinners, clinging to His mercy, leaning upon His grace, seeking His face, crying for salvation. From this throne, He says, come boldly to me, to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But soon, that throne will be shut down as a throne of grace. And it will only be to the unbeliever a throne of judgment. Friend, my unconverted friend, fly to that throne of grace before God drags you to the throne of judgment. But why is this throne called great? And why is it called white? Well, it's a great throne. Not only because of the great judge upon that throne, but everything that goes on around that throne is great. That great day the Bible speaks of is called great because it's by that great throne. Peter says, it's the great and notable day of the Lord. John says in Revelation, the great day of His wrath has come. This is the great day. When the great King will ascend His great white throne and judge the living and the dead. Sometimes people say to each other, how was your day? They say, well, I had a great day. But this is the great day. This is the greatest of all great days. There's no day like this day. It's the great day of judgment. And on this day, before this great throne, will be the greatest of circumstances, with the greatest of consequences, and the greatest of events taking place. There will be great surprises. It's always a surprise when death comes. But if we're unprepared for this surprise, death will surprise us And our souls will be held in the prison of hell to this great day. And then there shall be, when Christ comes in the clouds, a great noise and a great shout, the Bible says. The sound of the great last trump. Heaven and earth shall flee away, consumed with fire. And we shall come with the great attendance of the angels, 10,000 times 10,000, into the great realm of glory. There shall be great glory and a great gathering around the great white throne. The greatest gathering ever known. All human beings who have ever lived shall be in that crowd. And then the great judgment shall take place. All God's judgments in this world will pale in significance compared to that judgment, that great judgment at the great white throne. September 11 was a terrible judgment, but it was but a shadow, as terrible as it was, compared to the judgment day to come. This judgment day is a great day. It is the judgment of all judgments, but the great judge will make crooked sticks straight, will take vengeance on all who worked iniquity without repentance, and will make all things right. And then too great will be the jurisdiction of that judgment. It will be infinite in scope. Nothing will be foreign to this judge or to this judgment. This judge will be able and qualified, eminently qualified, and warranted to judge every human being. You know, in this world, judges have certain districts. One judge can't judge, a Michigan judge can't judge someone from Indiana. Or an American judge can't judge someone over in Europe. There's often a great tug of war, isn't there? When the United States wants a criminal back in its own soil, so an American judge can judge. But this judge has no problem. This judge is the supreme judge. He's the great judge. And the great white throne. And He's got jurisdiction over all mankind. And when He comes to judge congregation, this judge has all the evidence. There's nothing you can hide from Him. There's nothing you can distort from His mind. He remembers more than you remember about yourself. He remembers sins that you have forgotten. It's a great throne, because the one upon it has a great memory. He knows everything, every secret, every motive, every closet sin. Secrets we've held from others. Secrets we don't understand ourselves. Everything out into the open. Everything visible before the eyes of this great white throne. Sometimes people say, oh, if people knew, all my sins, I would run away. Well, Christ does know all your sins. And you would run away on the day of judgment from Him if you could. Think of it. Every secret sinful thought paraded before this great white throne and made public to all masses of mankind. What embarrassment. What shame. What guilt. It's a great day. With great witnesses. Terrible witnesses. God Himself will be a swift witness against us if we are outside of Christ in that day. I will come near to you in judgment, God says, and I will be a swift witness against you. The law will accuse us against every commandment. It will rear its head and say, this sinner thought he wasn't so bad as others, but this sinner has transgressed every commandment 10,000 times, weighed in the balances and found wanting. Conscience will accuse us as a witness. Our own conscience will say, it is all right. It is all true. There's nothing I can do to pacify myself. Even the gospel will be a swift witness against us. The blood of Calvary will witness against you if you're not born again on that day. If we're not brought to faith and repentance, you know what we'll be like? We'll be like that man that was speechless because he didn't have a wedding garment on. no right to feast with the king. Speechless, exposed, cast out. It's a great throne because it points to great separation. On one side of the throne will be the goats, the other side, the sheep. Great separation. A great gulf fixed before this great white throne. One side hearing the wonderful words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." The other side, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Our next verse in Revelation 20, verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." You see, everything about this throne is great. It's a great Christ, sitting on a great throne as a great judge, who works out a great salvation for His people through the great book of life. A great God, a great Savior, a great Redeemer, but also a great judge. My friend, you have to bow or you will perish. But finally, why is this throne called white? Why white? A great white throne. Well, Christ, of course, is going to come on the white clouds. And He's going to be riding a white horse. And He's going to be sitting on a white throne. Why all this symbolism of whiteness? Well, in the Bible, the color white is symbolic of three things. It is symbolic in the first place of righteousness. Something that is white, something that is symbolically white, is something that is righteous, something that is clear, something that is unblemished. We speak of the white robe of righteousness. What do we mean by that? We mean it's unblemished. It's free from tarnishment. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Christ will always do what is right. No one who has not been saved by faith shall squeeze into heaven. He will not do anything that is unright, unjust. It's a white throne. You see, the judgments of this world are often marred by sin. You read the newspaper, it's just unbelievable. When you read about different governments in foreign lands, particularly in third world countries, the corruption. You try to help starving people, and the judges and the rulers of the land and the political leaders up to the very president of the country are hoarding the money that is sent for their starving people. They're doing what is not right. It's abominable. And judges are often paid off in these countries. Sometimes in our own country, perhaps. Mistakes are made. Exaggerations are made. Misconceptions enter into it. Bribery is taken. You see, the throne of judgment is tarnished. But this is a white throne. Christ makes no mistakes. His judgment is always true. The Bible says, "In righteousness He does judge. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. Here in this world, there are many things that are shades of gray. There are many things that are difficult to determine. We see through a glass darkly. Sometimes we have to leave things over to people's consciences because we're not clear. But in that day, everything will be clear. No shades of gray. Every conscience will agree with every judgment. Everything will be white and righteous in the sight of God. Christ opens our consciences on that day. no man shall be able to shut them. We will have to say, Lord, Thy judgment is right. No one will go down to hell saying, Lord, You weren't righteous with me. This throne is white. But secondly, whiteness is a symbol in the Bible of holiness. Christ's judgment will be holy. God sitteth on the throne of His holiness, says Psalm 47. And what a clear and white and unspotted holiness Christ conveys. On that day His judgment shall be holy. He shall be white in judging the goats to condemnation. He will give to them the due recompense of their works. As their works, so shall their judgment be. But He shall also be white in judging the righteous. He shall be white in judging those who have rejected Him. Those who have hugged their unbelief. Pushed away faith. Those who have loved their sins. And is that you, my friend? More than Christ. Well, they shall only have the company of the devil and the damned. And a wretched conscience. But also the righteous will be white. Christ will be white in granting acquittal to His sheep. He will be no less white in acquitting them as in condemning the reprobate. You see, that's His justice. And that is, friends, the third symbol of righteousness, of whiteness. Whiteness is also a symbol of merciful justice. You see, God's people are just as guilty as the unsaved in Adam. Isn't that true? A believer is just as fallen in Adam as an unbeliever. A believer has sinned the same sins as an unbeliever. In thought, in word, in deed. A believer is just as black in himself as an unbeliever is. Well, then how can God make them white? How can God make His people justly white? How can He enrobe them in the white robe of His righteousness? That's what the Bible says. They are going to appear before His throne dressed in white themselves. Have you ever tried to picture that? What it will be like? Think of it. Come with me, boys and girls. Think of it. You see a great white throne. And on one side of Jesus, you see a great multitude. Lots of people that no one can number. And they're all dressed in white. Perfectly white. From head to toe. There's no black. There's no dirty spots on their robe. They're all white. All together white. All the black. All the sin is blotted out. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through the Lamb's book of life. You caught that in verse 12, didn't you? There is another book that is opened. The book of life. The Lamb's book of life. How is that possible? How can anyone move from that black crowd to that white crowd? How do people get saved? How do they get clothed in the white garments of Christ's righteousness? Well, John tells us back in Revelation 7, doesn't he? That very question. Verse 13, one of the elders said unto me, Who are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. It's the first thing. Great warfare. Warfare against sin. Warfare against their own heart. And have washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. That's the second thing. God's people, by faith, have made them their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And they've come out of great tribulation. Therefore, are they before the throne of God. Therefore they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So for the sake of His own blood, Jesus Christ finds no fault in His people. Yes, in themselves, God's people are just as guilty as anyone else. But in Christ, God has enabled them by His gracious Spirit, stripping them of their righteousness, bringing them into spiritual warfare with sin, leading them to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to dip their souls, as it were, in the blood of Emmanuel. God has enabled them to wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. So here's the secret, congregation. This throne is white, also for God's people, because the judge, who is also the Lamb, has paid the price of whitening their garments. He went to the cross. He was tarnished with the sins of His people. His own blood was shed, so that their blood need not be shed. He suffered the judgment due to them, the just for the unjust, to bring them to God and to wash them in His atoning blood. He suffered judgment equivalent to the blackness of hell itself, so that the hell worthy may be delivered from hell forever for His sake. He paid the ransom price. He paid the price so that every robe may be perfectly spotless, because He hung naked and bloodied even unto death. And now the judge who is the Lamb, the judge who is the suffering surety, the judge who is the mediator, that same judge smiles upon them for His mercy and His truth, His righteousness and His peace meet together. Not only on Calvary's cross, but meet together at the throne of the Lamb. And there, at that white throne, the white Lamb, who had no sin, but shed His scarlet blood, so that scarlet sinners may be dressed in white robes, pronounces them free, pronounces them white for His own sake. They have washed their robes by faith in the blood of the Lamb. That's the gospel, congregation. That's our only hope. Ask any child of God in our midst, my unconverted friend. He will tell you, I have absolutely no hope in anything else but the blood of the Lamb. Last week, just before I entered into surgery, I read a wonderful piece of John Brown of Haddington in his autobiography. That man so thoroughly condemned himself as a minister just before he died. He wrote a letter to his congregation. He told them what a wretch he was. How unfaithful. How ungodly. But then he said this. He said, all my hope is fixed upon the blood of Jesus. Upon His righteousness. In Him, I am white. In Him, I am righteous. In Him, I stand before you whole. That's the secret. That's the gospel. Salvation is not possible, friend, through anything you do, or anything you can do, or anything you have done, or anything you will do. It's only possible through childlike, Spirit-worked faith, flying to the cross, where Christ cried out, it is finished. The price is paid. And you see, when Christ has paid that price for a poor, repenting, believing sinner, then justice itself can find no fault with that sinner. God will not require double payment. The payment has been made in the blood of the Lamb. Justice would find fault in condemning those dressed in white, for their sins are already paid. And so white is that wonderful symbol of holiness, of justice, of righteousness, by which God justly washes His people and justly receives them into that perfect land of glory. From the white throne, He gives them white robes to enter into white glory. And as they pass through the gates, He gives them a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Oh, my dear friend, if you would see this great white throne one day unto your salvation, you must first see who you are in your blackness. And you must first see the scarlet cross of Calvary. Black self, red cross, is the way to white glory. Oh, beg for mercy. Cry for help. Do not rest until He who sits upon the throne, who once hung naked, shamed and accursed on the cross for sinners, is your Savior. Do not rest until your eyes are opened for Him and you believe in Him as your total righteousness. Only then will you be prepared to meet Him in the last Sabbath, the last day, the great day. Only then will you be able to say, I see Him who sits upon the great white throne, and His judge is my Lamb, my Savior, and my King. He will enrobe me in white. He will bring me to white glory. He will enable me to sing His praises for His own blood's sake around the throne, the great white throne, forever and ever. Amen.